Open now in God's Word in Exodus chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 of Exodus chapter 3. As we hope to continue the exposition in the book of Exodus, we find Moses being called by God with the view of this burning bush. So beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burning or not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. We open now God's word back to Exodus chapter 3. And we hope to spend probably two or three sermons looking at this chapter where we find Moses speaking to the Lord. This is what we can call the call and commission of Moses. It's a very pivotal moment in the life of Moses. There are a lot of lessons from this moment. It's a turning point. The people in Israel have been suffering for many, many years. The Lord has been growing his deliverer without his even realizing he was to be the one. And this is the day that God calls Moses to be that deliverer. And we know Moses will become a prophet. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible. And there are many prophets whose days of commission and call we know happened, but we don't have details. There's some that we do. Like, for example, Isaiah, when he was commissioned, it's recorded in Isaiah 6, where we find him seeing that vision of God in the temple and those angels that are singing, Holy, 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 where Isaiah responds, Woe is me, and God ends up calling him. We have another record of a prophet being called that's familiar to us, little Samuel. When in the middle of the night he hears God call him, he thinks it's Eli, but finally he realizes it's the Lord. And God sets him apart to be a prophet in Israel. And these are the days of commissioning, the days of call. And we here in chapter 3, the theme is the burning bush, because this is the symbol that sticks to our minds when we think of this meeting of Moses with God. He doesn't see God face to face. God appears in what we would call a theophany, where he appears through the visual form of something else. And yet God is there. God is speaking from the very midst of this burning bush. It is God speaking to Moses. And so we'll consider this call of God and some lessons there. And then in our second point, we'll look at the holiness of God. This is in our minds. We are studying 1 Peter, and we will be pausing there for a while. But you know, we've arrived at the mandate there in chapter 1, that we are called to be holy because God is holy. And remember the big reason why we are called to be holy, it's because of God. But not just because God is commanding you and I to be holy. He says, be holy, not because I say to be holy. He says, be holy because I am holy. And we've been studying the holiness of God. And part of this theme will be here in chapter 3 of Exodus. The holiness of God we find here in principles derived. And then thirdly, the condescension of God. The passage puts these two things together. Holiness really makes us think of the loftiness, the height, the grandeur, the glory of God. But we find God here saying, I have heard, I have seen, and I have come. He is a God who is both lofty and lowly. He condescends. And we're going to look at that theme in our third point. And in closing, we'll be looking at the Son of God, the call of God, the holiness of God, the condescension of God, and the Son of God. I have him as our fourth point, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in essence to be seen throughout all of these points, even as the very simple reality of God speaking of coming makes us think of Jesus who did come, and he is God. If anybody were to ask you, why does your God always speak in Exodus and in other places about him coming, about him caring? Does he really care? The answer is always yes, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. Our God is not one who promises these blessings from a lofty position, and the most he does is send angels or prophets. No, he sends his own Son, who is God himself. And this, in a sense, is the most important lesson from all this chapter. And as Christ is always the center of the whole Bible. And so looking at the call of God, let's look again at this manifestation of God. He manifests himself through this burning bush. And through the burning bush, we just mentioned it as in a list form of one of the ways that God shows his hearing the prayers of the people, that he now appears and he's in the form of this burning bush. I spoke very briefly last time. I want to give you at least five elements that we learn of God, that God manifests of himself through the burning bush. And then, because of other commentators that bring to view, there's even other applications, we could say, or lessons that are derived from this bush that never stopped burning, and yet it continued there. It was never consumed, and yet it was being consumed. The first manifestation of God is, of course, the power of God. And we find here, like I mentioned, a bush that is burning. And we find God is the one who is all-powerful to allow this reality to coexist. Fire, which consumes, a bush, which is naturally consumed, And yet they're coexisting. The fire is coexisting with the bush. At the end of the bush, there would be no more fire. But there's never an end of the bush. And so there's never an end of the fire. And that simply communicates the power of God. Just as God created water to make it where you and I can at the most float, but never be suspended over it. But when Christ does walk over it, he has the power to change that nature of the molecules of water over which he's stepping. And in the same way, we find the manifestation of the power of God in this burning bush. Secondly, we find the glory of God. The brightness of his splendor is seen from this bush. It is what attracted Moses. He saw, maybe when he first caught sight of the burning bush, he thought pretty soon it won't be there. But he kept noticing it was still there, and it was still there, and it was still there. And there was a splendor about it. There was a brightness about it. God manifests his glory through fire in many occasions. And this is one of them. And so the power of God, the glory of God, and then we could say the being of God. In Deuteronomy 4:24, we read, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." I mean the being of God in the sense that here fire is something that consumes. And God is placed and described as a consuming fire. In the sense that everything that God sees, where there has to be a purifying, there has to be a dealing with, God is able to do it. And he can in a way of affliction, in a way of destruction. When this whole world was consumed by water, he was, as it were, a consuming fire, but through water. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities that God decided had to be wiped from the geography of this world, given the height of their sins, and God consumed them. He is a consuming fire, the very being of God, the glory of God, the power of God. And then also, we see something of the eternity of God by the sheer reality that the bush never ceases. And neither does God. That fire never stops, and neither does God. God is forever. He's eternal. And that bush was manifesting something of that. The power, the glory, the being, the eternity. And then one more thing, also connected all of these, the self-sufficiency of God. Again, as the fire kept burning without the need of an external source, no one was adding branches to that bush. No one was adding gasoline or any kinds of oils. There was no external source of fuel. And that's who God is. He is self-existing. He is self-sufficient. That fire needed no outside source. Neither that bush needed any outside source to maintain constant, even as it was being consumed, as it were. God is like that too. He is self-sufficient. He does not need anything to keep him in existence. Now, these five things are ways that we see God manifesting himself. God was telling Moses something very important to do. And Moses would have to understand, for me to put my life in the line, I need to be obeying a God who is powerful, who is glorious, who is eternal, who is self-sufficient. And God was manifesting himself that way. But it's interesting, another thing that we do see in this burning bush, I did allude to it briefly last time, the whole domain of affliction being communicated as the lot and life of a believer. Here we have the fire consuming, and we have the bush having to live under that fire and consumption. Calvin, he's one of the commentators that in reading brings this principle. He says, "The bush is likened to the humble and despised people. Their tyrannical oppression is not unlike the fire which would have consumed them." So it's as if we're in the emblem of that bush, and persecutors are the ones bringing in the fire. They're seeking to destroy the church, but because Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail over the church survives. Persecution has wiped out people who were believers, but the church has not been wiped out. It continues. And Calvin continues saying, the tyrannical oppression is not unlike the fire which would have consumed them had not God miraculously interposed. Thus, by the presence of God, the bush escaped safely from the fire. See, the only thing that could explain that burning bush was God present there. And as it is said in Psalm 46, that though the waves of trouble beat against the church and threaten her destruction, yet shall she not be moved, for God is in the midst of her. See, what keeps the church existing is not the strength of any particular believer. It is Christ in the midst of the church. Thus was the cruelly afflicted people aptly represented, who, though surrounded by flames and feeling their heat, yet remained unconsumed because they were guarded by the present help of God. Basically, Calvin is saying that Moses was seeing before him a little emblem of Israel back in Egypt. There was Pharaoh trying to destroy God's people, and God's people is that little bush that, although being burnt, is still alive. And think of how climactic all of this is. Moses is seeing that all the while being called to be the one to deliver God's people. And he will be the one to see how God truly is the one who keeps his people alive through manna from heaven, through opening the waters if that's the problem and causing them to walk in dry land, through giving water out of the rock. And those would be the ways that even though there's fire, the bush continues alive. And so we see manifestations of God, but we also see manifestations of us, of who we are. So, beloved, if ever there may be fires of persecution that you feel, fires that come from Satan seeking to destroy your life, that is what the church is here in this world. Satan does not like the church of God. He hates it. He cannot fight against God or Christ, so he fights against his body, who is God's people, which is his church. It is you and me. If you have true faith in Christ, you are the very one that is in a symbol, as it were, in this little bush. The fires you have felt, yes, they burn and they hurt. But just as that bush continued there, so will your faith continue and Christ in you because of his presence in you. Now, as God manifested himself through this bush, he identifies himself. He doesn't just manifest himself in a symbolic way where Moses would have to try to deduce all these things. He says who he is. And the first thing he points to is Abraham. He says, well, actually, first thing is his own father. He says, I am the God of thy father. Now, some commentators believe this is referring directly to Aaron, who would be Moses' own father. In some manuscripts, it does appear plural, fathers, which would then refer to the patriarchs. And so he's telling Moses, Moses, I'm your God. I'm the very God of your father. And then he goes to the patriarchs. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob. Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. Just as it's familiar for you, it was even more familiar for the Israelite. And all those years of slavery in Egypt had not wiped from their mind who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. You can be certain that those were familiar names. And maybe some families more than others had a connection by faith to the promises of Abraham. Maybe, like it is with the church today, there were maybe some Israelites that were living more nominally there in Egypt. It proves to be so because as they leave, we do find that there were some that were very nominal, some that were more that feared God more. But for God to tell Moses, this is who I am, meant something to Moses, very, very clear. And just by way of helping us come back to this, think of yourself as Moses, and you know the story of your people, and Moses is the one who even penned everything we've read from Genesis. We didn't study Genesis too long ago, and it's a very familiar book to your heart and mine. God is saying, I'm the one who called Abraham to leave Mesopotamia and go to Canaan. And when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, he's saying, I'm the one who promised him all those blessings and who kept those promises. And immediately in the mind of Moses is all that history. Maybe some of it still had to be revealed to him and he didn't know it yet in detail. But we know that later he would know. And God is saying, I'm the God who kept covenant with Moses. Even though he did not trust me fully and even ended up lying about Sarah a couple times and having a son with Hagar, I'm the God who kept covenant with Abraham. I'm the God who protected Abraham. Remember, Abraham had to fight with those kings who had just fought with the other kings and won. And Abraham goes there and fight with those victor kings and rescues Lot. Abraham was in danger of Pharaoh and of Abimelech, and God protected Abraham. Isaac was in danger of Abimelech, and God protected Isaac. Jacob was in danger of Esau and Laban, and God protected Jacob. Joseph was in danger of all his brothers, and God protected him. And so, when God is telling Moses, I am caring for my people and I will deliver him, and when he says I'm the God of Abraham, he's saying, I'm a God who's been delivering all along, and I have one more major deliverance to make. And it says a lot to Moses. He has the whole history in front of him. So God, he manifests himself, he identifies himself, but then he also encourages. We find here not just the manifestation of God and his identification, but also the encouragement of God. Every time I read through this, it just impresses upon me how it would have meant a lot for Moses. He hasn't heard yet, you know, if we're here in verse 6 and 7, Moses hasn't heard yet that he's the one who will go. God is preparing him. And so he tells him in verse 7, that he has seen the afflictions of his people. Also that he has heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And then fourthly, remember always four times this assurance of his presence. He says, I am come down. We're going to see all of these, especially in our third point, the condescension of God. But just see it here as a point of how God encourages Moses. He's calling him. So he shows who he is, he identifies himself, he manifests himself, and he encourages Moses because of what will come. Now, he will give orders. The first order will be, Moses, you will go. And we read up to that point where Moses will ask, who am I? Now, notice how interesting that God has been showing who he is, he's been saying who he is, he's been encouraging Moses, and the moment he tells Moses what to do, instead of Moses simply having the thought, if this is God, and he has said it, here I am. But instead he says, who am I? Now, I don't want to put this in too negative of a light. Because as we evaluate this, I believe every single one of us, if we are with a humble heart, and we should be, in essence, this is what we should all say. Because it's true. Moses has been out of Egypt for 40 years. They were seeking for his life last time he knew. And even the Israelites said, who are you, a judge over us? And now after 40 years out in the wilderness, he will be God's champion. And so he asks, Lord, who am I? for this task? The whole domain of this question and its continuation, we hope to see in a future sermon as we continue the thought of this, of the theme of God calling Moses. But just have this one detail for now, this whole reality of how God does all this. And when there is this request finally for what to do, how true it is for us in our human hearts that that's where the first question comes in. And what I just want to encourage us to take from this is the thought of having, through Scripture, such a sense of God's greatness, such a sense of believing that what God says that has to be done, that it has to be done, and believing that if He desires you to obey a certain command, that you find in Him the strength to obey it, that you could say, like Isaiah, after the cleansing, "Here am I, Lord, send me." But we will look at that continuation of the call in the future, because there are two other things to look at. And the first one is our second point, this element of the holiness of God. Again, also, I just touched this as a point, like a list, but we need to stop at least 5 minutes or so, because what Moses is before is not a God of the nations that can be manifested as a little idol and can be taken from one home or another, a God like that one of Rachel, where she is able to steal from Laban, and Laban has no longer that God in his possession, and he has to go search for his God, and a God who will be under a pile of things and not be perceived by its devotee. You see, the world presents gods who are utterly powerless, and because so, they are useless. And the last thing they are holy. Our God is holy. And remember, we looked at the domain of holiness and we saw that it really is the beauty of God. That when we speak of God's beauty, God's holiness, we're speaking of His glory. We're speaking of His beauty. We're speaking of the majesty of God in those two areas. And one first and foremost, and the other in consequence of the first. Remember, holy, in a very simple way, means separate. And so to say that God is holy is to say He's utterly other from everything else. And first, in this simple way, He's the Creator with a capital C, and everything that exists is His creatures. And so as big and giant as the cosmos is, it's smaller and less powerful than God, because God is its maker. And so there's this distinction of God being other and us being in a whole different category from God. And then because we are in the category of creatures and the fall has happened and we are marred by sin, there's this distinction that we, as those who would relate to God, have sin and He doesn't. And it's in that sense that God is then pure and without fault and without any kind of harm, while we have been affected by sin. God isn't. And so these two realities of God being holy, being other, and being pure. And when Moses comes before God, notice the effect. In verse 5, God Himself says, draw not nigh hither. And He says, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. And He explains why. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. It's an other ground. It's different from any other ground in the whole entire universe, God is saying. And so it's other and it's pure. So it can't have feet that is soiled by dirt from its sandals. And so you notice there are two things that God says. There's an irony, not an irony, but there's a tension here, because God is the one who says, "Moses, Moses," which implies, "Come here." And even as He is coming, it says, "Here am I," but God stops Him. draw not nigh. And so R.C. Sproul calls here, the word escaped me, the blank of holiness. Does someone remember? That whole, the trauma, that's the word, the trauma of holiness, that this whole reality of God being other and pure in his otherliness, when there is a contact with you and me, ever so close as we would be, there is a trauma to be felt by any heart that has the slightest sensitivity. When we look at Isaiah 6, and he sees the vision of God in the temple, remember that the rocks are cracking and rumbling. And that's the trauma of holiness on inanimate things. Like things that don't have life do the right things when they are in contact with the holy. This trauma of holiness is seen in those angels who, as holy and pure as they are, because they too are creatures, they have to cover their faces, and with other two wings they cover their feet, while the other two remain flying. See, the fact that God is holy does something and should do to your heart and mind. And when you look at Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me." And he felt as dead, and he fell to the ground and had to wait for the angel to come with the coal from the altar. And so this trauma of holiness is what's happening here, where Moses is told to not come close, and then secondly, that he even has to undo his shoes. The idea here is that he's not prepared and that he's not clean. And how would that translate to your heart and mind? Well, definitely it would be the whole domain of reverence. That when we approach God, we need to understand he's not my friend next door. He is the creator of the cosmos. He is utterly other. And he is utterly pure. That's who he is. And then who I am, even if I have been washed by the blood of Christ, I still have indwelling sin, and I have creatureliness. And so the first element that should come to your heart and mind is that I cannot approach a holy God without reverence and holy fear. And then immediately with a sense of how I need cleansing, how I need pardon, how I need the forgiveness that only can come from Christ. And so we see this in this event. He tells him to take off his shoes. And as he announces who he is, Moses does the right thing. It says in verse 6, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." And it will be Moses himself who will hear from God and pin it in Exodus 33:20. The phrase, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Just think of that phrase. God is saying, no one can see me and live. See, that's the trauma of the holy. If you see God in the sheer holiness of his being, without protection, without cleansing, without a veil, without that Shekinah smoke, without the smoke that was to make it where you wouldn't see the Shekinah glory so clearly, you would die. And that is because of our creatureliness and our sin. Not only just because of our sin. And so we see this happening here. And we're speaking about holiness. I just need to conclude why we're talking about holiness. When God says to draw nigh, not nigh, and to take off his shoes, he says, "For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Why was it holy? Because God was there. And God's presence is what sanctifies that place. And before we go to our third point, just this one thought then. The holiness of God is what made it dangerous for Moses to go too close. The holiness of God is what made that place a different place. Moses had his sandals in the wilderness, other places, but if he were to come any closer, he had to take his sandals off. So all of that speaks, like we've been talking about the greatness of God, the loftiness of God, about the grandeur, the glory, the beauty of God. Now, this is what's so precious, is that this manifestation of God doesn't end there, and God gives the story or the message, the command, and sends him. There is our third point, the condescension of God. And this, beloved, is what's so precious about Christianity. This is what makes Christianity unlike any religion in the whole entire world. It's even what makes Christianity Christian. We serve a God that is so high that the confessions say he's incomprehensible. We will never, ever finish knowing who God is completely. In heaven, we will be eternally learning more who God is and worshiping him with greater hearts of adoration as we go. And yet, as lofty and high as he is, he says to Moses, I have seen, I have heard, in verse 7, I know their sorrows. And then most of all, verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them. I have come to deliver them. Beloved, this is perhaps the greatest thing that can encourage you in our sufferings in this life. If we are that little bush surrounded by fire, feeling the flames, what keeps us alive is to know that God is present. He promised that he would come, and he did. He had promised to Abraham 400 years before. He had told Abraham that when they would reach Egypt, they would be there in bondage for many years. But God said he would deliver them. And this is what's so precious about this day. It's the day being marked in a very official way that the deliverer is being set apart. And even though Moses will be called very definitely, and we'll go there later, before God even says it will be you, Moses, God says, I am come down. So even though he uses people, it is he who is doing the deliverance. It is he who is doing the saving. And so this is what I mean about the condescension of God. It is the condescension of God means his coming downness, the reality that God is the one who comes. And you look at every single religion, it is man seeking to go to their God or to their ideal or to their concept of heaven. Unashamedly, you talk to Mormons, and their view is that they are trying to be gods in all that they do. And in so doing, they will reach a form of heaven with their own heavenly planets somewhere in the universe. You talk to Muslims, they are seeking to reach the mercy of God. They have no concept of a God who comes. We are the one who must rise to the occasion. Buddhism, also through all of their meditation and all of their aspirations, they're seeking to reach that place they call nirvana, which is a state that would be closer to the concept of our heaven, but it really isn't even that. But in their concept of reaching a height, it's them reaching that height. There's no such help that comes from above to them. They're left alone in this journey. And materialism, which is a religion in itself, people are seeking to ascend through progress, through achievement, through their skill. Even if they're trying to be frugal, not to spend, it is still trying to do all they can in their frugality to achieve a certain height of how much you can save, even. So paganism has always been that way. If you go to the Middle East, you'll be introduced to thousands of places called high places or ziggurats. And those were places, especially in the plains where there were no hills, they would make them because their thought was we need to reach to our gods in the heavens. And so they would make these high places, always with an aspiration to go to God. And you find that all over the world. You go to Machu Picchu, they go to the highest mountains, and then they build big pyramids up there. You go to Egypt, and you find ziggurats there, and pyramids there. And all of those are the quest of the heart, trying to go up, trying to reach the heavens. And we have God saying, I am come down. And this leads us to our last point, our fourth point. We know that in this story, God comes down through this command, and Moses goes to Egypt. And Lord willing, we'll go with him in the next chapters. But I want to end today just bringing before us the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Moses was a deliverer that God raised, but he was a deliverer from earth. We find here God coming down and saying, I will send you, Moses. But what's precious is not really Moses, but it's God saying, I am come down. And he's come down here, we saw, in a pre-incarnate way. It's a theophany. But the Lord Jesus Christ did come down in an incarnate way. Not through a burning bush, but through a real baby. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ coming not to the wilderness of Sinai, but to the little city called Bethlehem. And just as Moses had to grow up to be the deliverer of God's people, Jesus also had to grow up to be the deliverer of his. And just as Moses received orders from God, the Lord Jesus received orders from the Father. And just as Moses heard the call, like we are right here, the Lord Jesus did. There's Psalms that we can go to later where we find the commission of the Lord Jesus, where God sends forth his Son and he goes and he comes. And so Christianity exists, beloved, because Jesus came. Do you realize that you could never go? None of us could ever go toward God. Pastor Elzow preached on something so critical today where he spoke of the reality that we sin and automatically we become a legalist and we try to find ways that we can escalate the heights. When Christianity is us acknowledging that we can't and staying in the depths, pleading God's mercy from on high, but with gratitude that what had to happen already has. He has already come. He's already lived a perfect life. And he's already died the perfect death. And when Jesus died on the cross, we have there God with us, receiving our sins in himself and offering to us his perfect righteousness for all who believe, for all who trust. What a condescending God that we have. He is holy, and yet he is lowly. He condescends. One verse I want to leave with you and read in closing is from Psalm 113. I always feel a certain trepidation when I speak of God and using the word lowly. It seems theologically fine to use the word condescending, which means he comes down to us. But I want you to understand that that word, in its simple form, really means an element of humility. And not as we would understand humility as humans, where we can see even humiliation connected to humility, but just in this simple reality of God having a heart that stoops. And so I say this with carefulness when I'm speaking of God, in essence, as having humility. But this is the one passage in the Old Testament that brings this connection, and in a completely sacred way. This never means lowly in the sense of weakness. It never means lowly in the sense of smallness. It is lowly in the sense of a love to come down to our needs. This is Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. This is what I mean. And this word, he humbleth himself to behold, is not simply from heaven, God looking down, and that's all it is. The word humbleth, as it was rightly translated by the King James, has a connection with the whole virtue of humility. This stooping down heart. And notice that this passage brings the high element of God. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? But the very next verse, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And in what way God manifested this the most? When His Son came down to us. When the Lord Jesus trotted this very earth. And why did Jesus come here? To take us who are poor to inhabit the places of princes. And this is the beauty of it. We do want to go high. We do want to go up in the heights of the mountains, and we want to build ziggurats that are giant. But those, when you try that, you'll never go high. But when you stoop low yourself and you acknowledge your sin and you acknowledge that you need a God who comes to you, that your trouble is so great you cannot even give the first step, you need the God who gives His step down. You need the God who died on the cross, who received your sins in your behalf. You need the one to have received the wrath of the Father because your sins were so great. And when you stoop in repentance and acknowledge this and trust in Christ as your Savior, He will raise you up, and He will cause you to inhabit with Him forever. And that is a deliverance you and I need and should glorify God for. If you have it, praise Him for it. And if you don't, confess your sins and confess your need of Christ and be thankful that He comes, since we can't go. So let us close in prayer.